Continuing our series in Hosea, so if your Bibles, please turn to Hosea chapter 2. But Covenant, Judgment, and Love, the series. And today, we're looking at confronting unfaithfulness. What are the standards for relationship in your life? Personally, business, with a church? Culture has different standards sometimes. And then responses to that or the consequences for violating those standards. Obviously in the church and with God, we have standards as well. So the consequences for violating the standards, are the standards absolute? Are they relative? You think of culture. But then also, what are the conditions for restoration? How do you get back in on the good side? Karl Barth, the famous theologian of the last century, is one that helped coin the phrase, take your Bible and your newspaper. Read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. And so I talk a lot about, and God's Word talks about a lot about, a biblical worldview. And I just have a couple, in the spirit of Gerard, who actually is not feeling well. He had a great time in Hawaii, but back, he says he hasn't been feeling well, maybe the results of the surgery, but book reviews, right? But books about the courage to be Protestant, the idea of postmodern world and the emergent church. You probably haven't heard that term, but marketing and what's important in culture. How do we live out our faith? A lot of practical books that use Bible as the foundation. Everyday Theology, one of my professors, really a fascinating book. Dr. Carson, one of the foremost Greek teachers, and why I went to the school I did to study under him, but Christ and Culture, the idea of living our lives under a biblical worldview in culture. And so that's important because Christian living, folks, that's real life. And that's what my job is for us, to take God's Word, the meaning of God's Word, the significance, and apply it to our lives. And so we need to be able to understand culture. The more we understand our lives, our culture from a biblical worldview, the better. And so Hosea's, we're going to be discussing this in Hosea quite a lot. And the way Hosea is very difficult, if you will, to preach through, because there's a lot of seeming repetition, a lot of cycles. And so if we're repeating things, there must be a reason for that. And so we've talked about a time when Israel was very prosperous and powerful and privileged. It was also a period of pagan worship, cultural decay, and political instability. Sounds an awful lot about just about any culture, but we can look at the world around us today. And Israel was being unfaithful to God's covenant. And then at the personal level, that was the nation, but at the personal level, we've been using Hosea and his unfaithful family, his wife Gomer, an unfaithful family relationship, the analogy. And so we're still looking at that a little bit today, and next week we'll finish up with, if you will, the personal aspect of it. And so Hosea is about pronouncing in cycles the judgment, imminent judgment, because on God's people, in this case Israel, because they have disregarded and broken God's covenant with them. We call that sin. But then also the future blessings and salvation of God's people because of his covenant love for them. So despite how unfaithful God's people are, God is still faithful. That's grace. And so the Mosaic, the law of Moses is very important, the blessings and curses, the marriage analogy that we've been using, where Hosea was told to go marry this woman of ill repute, Gomer, and that exclusive relationship that a husband-wife relationship should be. So personally, Hosea is experiencing the betrayal and the passion of a relationship that hurts. Well, how much more, God says, me as the husband and my wife, Israel, that is being adulterous herself. And then obviously a lot, the good news of redemption, folks. That's obviously the ultimately for us the good. I'm glad God doesn't leave us where we deserve to be. And so right now we're in a section, the analogy of a wife, a negative wife, and a positive husband. not only at the personal level, but especially this time, God with his unfaithful wife, Israel. And so far, if you were here a couple weeks ago, the family problems, Hosea's family, are a picture of God's relationship with Israel. And sin brings deserved judgment. But God's grace brings hope and restoration. And so this morning, unfaithfulness demands judgment and discipline, but love provides restoration. Folks, the extremes of daily life, how we are to live, what comes with sin, but yet what God does for his people. And so in this confronting unfaithfulness, we're going to be looking at the rest of Hosea chapter 2. And so beginning, first of all, the rejection of adultery. And this is very graphic language, like Ezekiel. That just is, it's sort of to jar, and you get, hopefully we get the analogy of this graphic, spiritual, ultimately, adultery of sin. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. Let me read in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Bring charges, rebuke your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And so notice once again this language of adultery. And so we started off with those children's name, no mercy, not my people. Jezreel, scattered, were the names of the children of Hosea. And so all of a sudden now they are used as an analogy because this is exactly what Israel was doing with God. And it's, if you will, in verse 2, this rhetorical device that these children, that their names have been reversed in the sense of, but I will call those who not have mercy, they will be merciful. I will be merciful to them. Those who are not my people will be my people. And so sort of like a covenant scene in a courtroom, the children are mediators rebuking now the nation of Israel for its harlotry, running after false gods. And in verse 3, the idea of the wilderness was mentioned. Well, the wilderness over in the Middle East, in Israel, that's not fertile. It's dry, it's barren, it's harsh, which we're going to be looking at the false god of Baal, who is supposed to be the god of fertility. Where are you getting your resources, Israel? In the desert, barren and harsh, directly attacking the false god of Baal. And so in the wilderness, Israel, think of coming out of Egypt, the humiliation, and also then the exposure of sin, that graphic language. And also then, if you notice, there was several times, or beginning now, a lot of God saying, I will. So the rejection of adultery. But then the redemptive discipline, verses 6 through 15. And notice the therefores. There's going to be a series of therefores that sort of drive this. Verse 6, therefore, God says, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but she will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Sometimes we say Baal, but Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness, for I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which he has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. So I will make them forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she has burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, and I will give her the vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So those therefores, and did you notice that hedge? That God providing a hedge, if you will, to protect her from herself, God's grace for her own good, grace even in her disobedience and discrediting Baal, the false god of the time. In fact, I think it'd be helpful just to talk a little bit about Baal, Baal. In fact, another book that I have that's really good, Myth and Mystery, the Pagan Religions, all the false gods that you'll read about in the Bible that Israel was sort of drawn into with the nations around her, that God said, come out from her, come out from her. And Baal was one of the big ones in Canaan. And so who was Baal? Well, his symbol was the bull, the sign of fertility. But he was also associated with, in basically the Lebanon area today, Hadad, the storm god, the idea of a false god that had the power over rain and wind and clouds, a god, small g, of nature. In his history, when they give gods their stories and their backgrounds, you think of like mythology, Bullfinch's mythology, that goes to the Greek and Roman myths and all their backgrounds, very developed man trying to explain their origin. Baal defeated Yam, the god of the sea, which is chaos in the universe. But he also defeated Mot, the god of death and sterility and aridity, the dryness of the Middle East. And so you see that in his defeat of death, the annual death and resurrection of Baal, which give us our seasons and our fertility. In those cultures, they would look at, oh, the rain, the gods must be happy. And so Baal was associated with the fertility and nature that too often Israel, you can see where this is going, and unfortunately we can sometimes turn. And so the idea of who he was and his worship was demanded. A lot of us know good old Jezebel, Ahab, and old Jezi, who was the daughter of the Sidon king, modern-day Lebanon, the Sidon king Ethbaal, whose name means plowing with Baal. So even the king's name associated with his god. And Jezebel, remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, where he was confronting the prophets of Baal, and Asherah was the goddess associated with Baal. And so some of the elements of the worship of Baal, false gods, we're connecting the dots hopefully here, but they had high places, false places of worship, where they burnt their children, threw them into the fires to sacrifice their children to false gods. They burnt incense. They mutilated themselves, cut themselves up. Remember the priests of Baal hopping around from morning till night, cutting themselves, and good old Elijah making fun of them. Your gods aren't listening to you. Perhaps they're busy. Also associated with false gods, false religions, false worldviews, prostitution, immorality, licentiousness. And as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 11, verse 13, it was ubiquitous. This false worship was throughout Israel of the day. And so Baal in their culture, the Baals, the Baalim, but they used the plural there in Hosea, it was pervasive in culture, like I said. And some of the names, even in Israel, Jerubbaal was his name, but we know him as Gideon because they were worshiping Baal in Gideon's house. Eshbaal, Saul's son, named his own son, man of Baal. And his name was changed to Ish-bosheth, where when Israel in times of, if you will, religious revival, ooh, we don't like the name Baal, so they used another term to describe their shame. So Ish-bosheth, a man of shame, Saul's son, that David ended up being very generous to. Here's one you've probably heard, Baal-zebub. Beelzebub, okay, literally means the Lord of the flies. You ever read a book about something like that? The ruler of the demons that Jesus confronted in association with the unforgivable sin. Okay, the prince of the demons, Baal-zebub. But also some names and locations in Israel. The Baal, as the prefix, if you will, which Baal means, can mean Lord, master, possessor, or husband, I guess I should. But that's, so you can see how Baal could directly compete with Yahweh as the true husband. But Baal Berit, the master of the covenant. These are the names of some towns. So I'm just trying to show in culture, where does this kind of stuff creep into, even in Israel? Baal Gad, one of the 12 tribes, right? Which means good fortune. So he's the master of good fortune. He's the master of abundance and wealth. Baal Peor, the opening, the sin with Moab, where 24,000 Israelites were killed because they were flirting with Baal Peor, the god of the Moabites. Baal Bech, which is in Lebanon. There's ruins there now, wonderful ruins. But it's the sun, the master of the sun, where there's a temple to Bacchus, the god of wine, and the Roman god Jupiter. So the cultures that worship these false gods. The Baal Hanan, the master of grace. Where does grace come from? Well, Baal Hanan is the master of the village, the master of the dwelling. All these names, compound names, if you were to do a search in your Bible, you would see where Baal has crept in to the culture. Spiritual adultery, folks, and that's serious. And so then in verse 14, where he mentions the word therefore in the wilderness, a picture of punishment, judging Israel in the wilderness, but also it's a picture of redemption because God brought Israel out of Egypt, where they wanted to go back to the false gods and the leeks and the onions, but the redemption during the Exodus. And the desert became a place of refuge, the wilderness, and a place of reliance on God, encountering God. That's where they received the law, the Ten Commandments and the Torah, you might say. Well, you might not be, that's where they received it. And in Jeremiah, for example, he says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. And so the picture of this wilderness being used as discipline, but also a place where Israel met their real husband. And then in verse 15, also the valley of Achor, which means that was associated with Achan in Israel's conquest, but it means trouble. And it's it. Achor will be from trouble to hope. Well, and this leads to then the discipline confronting this unfaithfulness. Then verses 16 to 23, the restoration of the relationship. And it shall be, and here there's a bunch of in that days. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, my Baal. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their names no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. God will sow. Jezreel, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. The name Lo Ruhamah, not obtained mercy, I will have mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Lo Ami, to Ami, the names of Hosea and Gomer's kids. And they shall say, you are my God. In that day, did you catch that? They will be my husband versus my Baal. Play on the words there. Your true husband versus your false husbands. And betrothed, some three times mentioned. The renewal, if you will, of the wedding vows. God never went anywhere. But Israel's unfaithfulness, God, as a faithful husband, renewing the wedding vows. In fact, Orthodox Jews quote those verses 19 and 20 today as part of their ritual ceremony, being betrothed to God. Well, so summarizing, I will, God says, the spiritual adultery, the sin of an unfaithful wife and unfaithful people. And there are consequences to that. The wilderness, the barrenness, all that. And that deserves judgment and discipline, which discipline, think of it as the positive side, that then brings God's people to restoration. That's grace. Well, what's the message for us? Folks, unfaithfulness, the charges and consequences of sin are deserved because of unfaithfulness. And adultery, you've caught the graphic language, but spiritual adultery, going after other lovers. Israel did it in the church, in our lives sometimes. We have other loves. Where Jesus, oh yeah, Jesus, he's prominent. But as our bridegroom, he needs to be preeminent. And so when we add to Jesus, we are on the slippery slope there of adultery. And in a physical, you think of the analogy, if maybe some of us have had that in our past, a physically, an unfaithful marriage, a spouse, what happens to the trust? How much more when God's people are unfaithful to him? And that adultery gets exposed as in Numbers 32, your sin will find you out. Folks, that's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives if you are a Christian. In John chapter 16, verse 8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so God calls back his people. But he also uses other people. In this case, Hosea. Imagine having to preach the probably not a popular message to Israel. And so in the church, that's one of the ways as a family that we are our brothers and sisters keepers. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So God can use other people in our lives to share the truth and love, and that's hard. That's hard because our response is, well, who do you think you are? Come to talk to me. But also God can use hard lessons in our lives. Maybe some of us have suffered them. And remove what we depend on. Maybe my God is really my bank account. And maybe sometimes God, to get our attention, has to take away that bank account so that to show that we are powerless and relying on the wrong thing. And so then the idea of a hedge, where hedging in the lover, as he said there in the Hosea, but protecting us from ourselves. Aren't you glad that God loves us enough to protect us from ourselves sometimes? So unfaithfulness, the spiritual adultery, but then also the Baal. Master. What is master in culture? Well, folks, the term called syncretism, where you take Christian, the Bible, but you add to it. That's what Israel did. They added Baal worship to the worship of God. And in the case of Ahab and Jezebel, they didn't want what usually goes, the worship of God, and let's just keep the false gods. And so in our culture, Baal worship, false gods, small g, that's pervasive in the culture and in the church sometimes. Think about names. Just even, how do we name our kids? You know, 50 years ago, what were the most popular names, or 100 years ago, the popular names were tended to be biblical names. Now, I mean, look at, just even as a sign of the culture, look at some of the names that just, no, once again, not indicative, but just the idea of what is influencing us. Places, the idea of Baal, and the, you know, those terms of the names of places in Israel. Fortune, good luck. You know, that's, hey, I'm all for, in fact, down at Fiesta Mexicana, I always ask Jorge, if you know George, I don't know if he's there, love him. And I say, when do I get my fortune cookie? And he says, oh, no, we don't have fortune cookies. We have fortune tacos here. But fortune, the God of fortune, the God of grace. Where do we think grace comes from? You know, when we take our eyes off the truth, what becomes the world's, where we live, you know, within our homes and our communities, what, you know, what is being worshipped there? Our abundance and our wealth. Sometimes you look around and what becomes objects of worship? The sun, creation. That had never happened where we worship creation and are more concerned about creation than we are what's most important. When it comes to worship, the idea of ubiquitous, folks, it is everywhere, false worship. The sacrifice of children. We would never do that in our enlightened culture, would we? Licentiousness, perversion, folks, these are gods. It's not the way God designed it. Come back to my people, God is saying to Israel, and what's the message for us? Because where is our sufficiency and our dependence? The source of our needs, our life, where do we look? Our prosperity, our living in our lives, where do we look? Meaning. Where do we look to get our meaning? Because if we are not, people need to be loved and need meaning in their lives and hope. Well, if you don't have it because of the ultimate eternal reality, you're going to go looking somewhere else. And there are a lot of pharmacies and a lot of doctors that cater to that need to slap Band-Aids on the reality. Folks, that's a picture of Baal in our culture. And so physically, for example, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, warning, this was coming hundreds of years before Hosea. Then when you say in your heart, Israel, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. Look at me, I did it myself. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Ultimately, where do the good blessings come from? And emotional needs. If you were here this morning, Jonah, the roller coaster of Jonah, extremely angry, and then extremely happy, and then extremely angry. We have a lot of emotional needs. How do we get them taken care of in our culture? And of course, ultimately, spiritual needs. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, this is point number three of the theology, that Jesus is greater than we think he is. Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, read Baal worship, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So source of need, source of values. Where do we get our values? The world? Culture? Oh, no, no, no. But which ends up influencing us more? God's worldview or cultural? For example, the Sermon on the Mount, and just for sake of time, but Matthew 5, verse 27 and 30, talking about, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, physical adultery. But Jesus says, but I tell you, it goes beyond just the physical commitment. Those, if you have lusted after one in your own heart, and that deserves, that's the standard of adulterizing, prostituting, going away from your ultimately heavenly Father. There's a stricter culture that God demands from his people. And then for preachers, culturally relevant gospel messages. let's change God's gospel to tickle the ears of culture. Folks, if I ever do that, please. What'd you say? Slap me? No, slap me. Wow, violence. Violence is a God. No. But changing the gospel, and preachers, we want people to like us. We want the numbers or whatever it is, all those things that are important to the world, folks. We don't have the authority, and it's dangerous to tell the world, to tickle their ears and tell them what they think they want to hear. They need the truth. Israel needed the truth. And Hosea was the guy that had to do it in this case, and all the other prophets too. And so the idea of the gospel message, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, that's, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, talking about the people, and Paul telling young Pastor Timothy, don't fall prey to tickling ears and entertaining folks so that they, you know, they hear how good they are or whatever it was. And so here's a quote. I'm giving you fair warning. Hopefully it's something I'll do, and I'll do it in love. But when asked something or confronted with something, hopefully my quote will be, what's the Bible say about that? Okay, I mean, so, you know, that's where it's tempting for me to water down the truth. And then one of my problems is sometimes I'm full of the truth, but I'm not very loving. So forgive me for that. But truth always, hopefully with love. But what does the Bible say? And that's what God was saying, the covenant. Israel, you're forsaking the covenant. Well, the wilderness, the transition, did you catch that? I will allure, I will woo. There's that, the idea of the lure, the wooing of the bridegroom. Read Song of Songs. In Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, the gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And here's an illustration that I really liked. That I you've heard it before, but the picture of, once again, mythology. And if you ever heard of the sirens, the half-bird, half-women creatures in Greek mythology, and they were beautiful singers. And so they, as in the Mediterranean Sea somewhere, as boats would go by, they would start singing. And the sailors would hear the beautiful call, the siren call. That's where we get the siren call of the world, as it were. And they would row their boats over up onto the beach and then just die, listening, starving, boats rotting, because they were so wooed by the sound of the siren call. In Greek mythology, if you know your Greek mythology, I had to study one of the best classes I took. It explains a lot about culture. Once again, trying to explain human nature with false gods. But Ulysses, Odysseus, and Jason and the Argonauts were the only groups of people that survived the sirens. Ulysses, he's the smart guy, helped in the Battle of Troy. He, being a smart man, thought, okay, we're going to sail by this island where the sirens are. I want to hear the music, but I know how dangerous it is. So he plugged up the ears with wax of all the sailors. And he said, and you lash me, you tie me to the mast. And no matter how much screaming, no matter what I say, no, really, guys, let me go. You leave me tied to the mast. Do not let me go. And so they went sailing by. The sirens started singing. Ulysses started shouting, over there, men, sail over there, sail over there. But they couldn't hear. He was stuck. He couldn't do anything. They sailed by. They all survived. But Ulysses, bound in, if you will, self-righteousness, had nightmares after that. But he survived through, if you will, a ploy and being a shrewd guy. Jason and the Argonauts, I hope I can get through this one, sailed by, you know, the fleece and Jason, and sailing by, siren starts singing, Jason's team, crew starts sailing for the beach. Orpheus, I'm not going to get through, sorry, picks up the wire. and starts playing so beautifully that they forgot about the sirens. And they listened to the beauty of Orpheus' music. That's a picture of the wooing of God. The siren call of the world, but the music of Jesus is a lot better. And so they survived because there was something better than the Baals of the world. Sorry, that always gets me. You going to beat me for that too? And the idea of betrothal, and apologize, we're a little late, but what God does for his bride. A definition of betrothal in the Bible, the finalization of the commitment to marriage. So when we don't use the term betrothed, but Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They hadn't consummated their marriage yet, obviously, but yet it would require divorce. It was a very serious commitment. I mean, they took commitments with marriage very seriously back then. And in verses 19 and 20 then, what is described from God's perspective of what he's going to do, I will, in that day, because of the new covenant, the bride price, was called the mohar, what the husband would bring to the father to marry the daughter. You saw pictures of that in the Old Testament. But listen to some of the things that are brought up that bride time. First of all, our wedding, it's going to be eternal. Folks, not a shallow, you know, just think of the world. This is eternal, what God does for his people. Righteousness. Not because we are good, the bride, we are the bride, but because our bridegroom, Jesus, is righteous, and his righteousness is given to us in the marriage. Justice, God's justice, true justice, not the world's version of that. Loving kindness, there's that word chesed, that covenant loyalty that Hosea is about, that despite how bad and unfaithful the bride can be, God's loving kindness is eternal and permanent. Folks, that reassures me because I know what I'm capable of. The mercy and the compassion, that Rukama, one of the kids' names. I mean, remember that. Imagine naming your kid Lo, which means no. Lo Rukama, no mercy. I'm naming my kid No Mercy. But God, what a name of how unfaithful the kids are, but yet God's mercy and compassion to his people. The idea of faithfulness, that's the Hebrew word where we get our word amen. Not amen. Amen is not a word. Amen. But that's the root word for faithfulness. Let it be. So be it. And then knowledge. This is one of those things that, not just knowledge, the idea of knowledge is much more intimate. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had a child. And so when it comes to God's knowledge of his people and foreknowledge, it has to do with a relationship with a bride that doesn't deserve it. And then the names, I already mentioned Jezreel and Ami, that all of a sudden these names that God's people will be sowed, they will be my people, they will be people of mercy. This is what Paul quotes in Romans 9:25, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not my beloved. And ultimately, that's referring to we as Gentiles being grafted in to God's people as part of his, as the bride of Christ. And so what is our faith in those last words? By faith, our response, you are my God. Is he? So the adultery of cultural temptations, the sin, and then the wooing of our bridegroom, that's grace, and the bride price being paid, that's the bridegroom, that's Jesus. There's 3 points right there. Unfaithfulness demands judgment and discipline, but love provides restoration to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And somewhat graphic, but the picture of the language of what adultery looks like with your people, turning to the Baals of the world, other gods that are just pale shadows and empty of the reality that is to be found only in a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help us to believe and to every aspect of our life say, you are our God, my husband, not my Baal. Thank you for this time. Thank you that we live in a country when we can enjoy things like football games and just we have it so easy, Lord, that we take for granted ultimately where wealth and prosperity and strength and security, it's not through chariots and horses, but ultimately to be found only in you. Thank you that we can be the bride of our wonderful bridegroom who gave his life for his bride. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.